One of our hymns, number 514, says, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Last week we talked about how do slaves of sin become slaves of God and of Christ. And the only way that could happen in this metaphor, this physical reality of slavery that also pictures a spiritual reality, is by redemption. Slaves have to be redeemed. They have to be purchased. They're bought and sold. And while the Scriptures plainly state that all mankind is in slavery to sin, it does talk in greater detail even about how we have the opportunity to become servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. We saw last week that there were three words in the Greek language that's used in our New Testament, all that connected to this idea of being redeemed or purchased or bought. I'm only doing this by means of reminder as well as to set us up for our lesson today. The first word was the word agorazo, which was from the Greek word for agora, which was their word for the marketplace. In every town, in every village even, they had an area set aside that was the shopping center for that town or village, and it was called the agora. Some very large cities, like Ephesus, had three of them. It was so large that it was more convenient to have one large one and then two smaller ones out towards the edges of the city, where people would come and sell their goods, and others would come to purchase everything from bread and fruit and vegetables and meat to clothing and jewelry and slaves, the agora. And so agorazo meant to purchase or to buy at the market. And it's used in the Scriptures to describe what has happened to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the last part of verse 19 and then verse 20, it says, "You are not your own. You were bought, agorazo, at a price." And there's that very word that was used to describe things that were bought at the marketplace, including slaves. But then there was another form of this word, agorazo, which had even greater emphasis on this idea of purchase. And it was the word ek agorazo. Ek was a word, or actually a prefix in the Greek language that when put it before another word meant to bring out or to take out. And so ek agorazo meant to purchase completely and then to take off the market, not to be sold again. And so even though the word isn't used, the image is there when Jesus tells the story of the man who found a pearl of great price and went and sold everything he had and then purchased it. It's clear his intention was never to sell it again. It would always be his precious jewel, so to speak. But that word is used to describe our being purchased and taken off the market, particularly in the book of Galatians. And in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4, that word is used to describe, for the sake of the Jewish people, but not just the Jewish Christians, but all of us, that God, it says in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 13, Christ redeemed us, ek agorazo. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's telling us here by using that particular word that not only were we purchased by Christ, but we were purchased permanently. We will not go back up for sale. We will not go back to the master we had before. In this case, it was the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Because we were sinners, we were cursed to die. That was the curse of the law. But he redeemed us from that, and he takes us off the market. We don't go back there again. Paul is having to make this argument with the Christians in Galatia because some of them had been misled by false teachers into believing that even though they had come and obeyed the gospel that they were being taught, they still had to go back and keep that old law. No, that's going back to the market again, Paul says. And we've been redeemed. When Christ purchases us, he takes us off the market. It's not his intention that we ever be sold again into any other kind of servanthood or slavery except service to him. But then the third word we saw was the word lutroo. And while the first two words, agorazo and ekagoros, agorazo emphasizes the purchase itself and what it accomplishes, this word actually emphasizes what is accomplished more than the actual purchase. Lutroo meant to loose or to unbind by paying a purchase price. And it was almost uniquely a word reserved for the slave trade. Because when someone would lutroo a slave, he was setting that slave free from his previous master. And he did that by paying the appropriate purchase price. And that word also is used to describe what has happened to us. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 18, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, lutroo, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So it says we were loosed, unbound from the empty way of life that we lived by the blood of Christ, lutroo. Well, that just emphasized the fact that some kind of transaction has taken place on our behalf, that we might no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. Imagine, if you will, going into such a marketplace as we've just described, and over to one side is this large number of people. I mean, so large it's almost unimaginable how large the number is. And as you start observing this group of people, it becomes clear to you very quickly that these people are from every imaginable race. They're speaking all manner of languages, and their skin color is all the different colors of the races of the earth. Some are short, some are tall, dark, light, male, female. Some are well-dressed, some are clearly the very simple of the earth. As you continue to observe some of them, some are very belligerent and aggressive. Others seem to be very submissive and quiet. It's pretty clear that some of them are highly educated, or at least at one time were very wealthy in terms of this world's goods, while others obviously have had little or nothing. But one thing else becomes quickly apparent. Every one of them is a slave. They belong to someone else. They don't choose what they do, where they go, where they live. They answer always and only to whoever owns them. It was very much the case in New Testament times in the real slave markets, because many of the slaves who were brought fresh into the market, not those who had already been slaves, but and so were up for sale to another owner, but those who were freshly slaves were the result of the conquest of the Roman armies. And as they would conquer peoples and civilizations and countries on the outskirts of the empire itself, some of those people would end up taken as slaves and brought into markets just as they. And so whether they were rich or poor, strong or weak, male or female, they all were totally and completely in the service of someone else. And you don't see hope and joy and expectations of future good in their eyes, because they are condemned to this way of life all of their life. And yet, gradually, you see whispering begin. And one is speaking to another, and then to another, and then another is telling it to another. The word is gradually spreading through this large crowd of slaves that someone is coming who has the redemption price, and they might be among those who would be purchased and be set free from the master they have now, and might have the opportunity to become slaves to this new owner. But from what they've heard, and it's only a rumor perhaps, that those who serve this master would not serve anyone else, that they are so full of joy and it's such a blessing to serve this master because he treats them as if they're his own children. And he calls them by their name. And while he has a very high standard, he demands absolute obedience. But then when they fall short, he's graceful and merciful in the discipline that comes. And they're held accountable for what they do, but they're expected to carry out his business and to do those things that promote his good. But the word is that those who serve him count it all joy. That's literally what's happened in our... We were among those of every race and nation and language and color, male and female, rich and poor. But the word came that someone wanted to purchase to be their servant. And while the standards were high, the demands were exacting, the blessings were far greater than we would ever be able to enjoy in our present enslaved relationship. When we belong to or serve Christ, there are certain expectations that come along with that. And so this morning and next week, we'll be talking about how we go from being slaves to sons. These are two different metaphors. And again, I tell you again, you have to keep that in mind, what a metaphor is. A metaphor is taking a physical reality that we all know and understand and applying it to a spiritual reality, which is best understood by picturing it in those terms. That's what slaves to Christ is. It's a metaphor. But that's also what being a son of God is. It's a metaphor. We were born again. We're children of God. Those are all things we understand in a physical reality of what it means to be a son, a child, to be born. But it's being used to describe spiritual things. And yet being a slave of Christ and being a son of God are not exclusive because they're different aspects of the same. They don't exclude each other. They complement each other in our understanding. So when we're redeemed, it says in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 8, we now belong to Him. This is a very interesting chapter that Paul writes. If you understand this idea of being a slave and having a master in a spiritual sense, then you will understand this chapter. If you don't grasp that concept, then this chapter will be difficult for you. Because he will say in Romans chapter 14, and starting in verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's slave? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the master, Lord, is able to make him stand. Here's where we see some of that sort of dichotomy that our translators have put up on us, where when suddenly it's speaking about Jesus or the Lord, they won't put master, they'll put Lord instead, even though it's exactly the same word. They put two different English words for just the one Greek word. Same thing with the word servant and slave. It's the same word in the Greek, but they translate it servant when it talks about us, and they put slave when it's talking about one who's physically that way. But there's no difference. And what he's talking about here, that within the body of Christ, we're all servants, slaves of the Master. And our primary responsibility is to please who? The Master. Not to be busy looking at our fellow servants and slaves and demanding that they obey us. We're not their master, and we're not theirs. We all answer to our master. And that's the picture behind what's going on here in Romans 14. This is how Paul is dealing with differences we may have in our understanding and opinion in some matters of how we can best please God. The issue for some of them was because some had a Jewish background and some had a Gentile background, some had a real conscience problem with eating anything that was bought in the marketplace, especially meat, because so much of the meat that was sold in the marketplace had made a stop at the temple first, the temple to some idol, and had been devoted to that idol and then was brought into the marketplace for sale. And so some people had a real conscience issue about eating that. They said, I can't eat something that was devoted to an idol. And others said, look, an idol's nothing. It means nothing, so it should make no difference. What happened to the meat before you bought it? It was good, eat it. And so there were Christians who had differences of opinion about that. There were others, again, because of their backgrounds, who said that all of my life before I became a Christian, I always kept the Sabbath. And others say, well, because of my background, I never kept the Sabbath. It was just Saturday. It was just like every other day to me. And so some of them wanted to even though they knew that God hadn't commanded now under Christ that they had to keep the Sabbath, they still wanted to do that. Their conscience had been educated that way. Others, it didn't bother them at all. And Paul is saying, don't judge each other because you all answer to the same master. If someone eats meat and thanks the master for it, that's great. And if someone can't eat the meat and thanks the master, then that's great. We're not in the business of judging each other because we all are servants of Him, not of each other. It was Paul's answer to how we deal with many of the little tiny issues that are not plainly taught one way or the other in the Scripture. And so he says in all of that, in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." And the word Lord, there is that word, kurios, master, slave owner. We belong to the Lord. So the first thing we need to realize is that when we're redeemed from sin, we now belong to Him. Same kind of message is coming across in Paul's letter to Titus. He'll tell him in Titus chapter 2, and in verse 13 and 14, he talks about how we need to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. We now belong to the Lord. We don't belong to ourselves. When we were set free from sin, it was not so we could have this mythical, absolute freedom, so we're not under the charge or control or in obedience to anyone, but rather we became His property. He now owns us. We are His. We're not our own. And as he was saying in this very verse here, there comes with that ownership of us certain expectations, which he says here that we are to be among those who are eager to do what is good. Isn't that one of the things you could have said about the life of Jesus on earth, that he did that which was good? His life was not marked by sin, wickedness, unrighteousness, unkindness, being unloving. Instead, his life was the epitome of doing that which is good. And now that we're his, we are called to be like Him, do what is good. And we wait, as again this verse says, or this passage says, that we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for His appearing. We're waiting for the Master to come back. And we live right while we wait. So when we belong to Christ, we live for the good. We live to do good. We've been redeemed from wickedness, from slavery to unrighteousness. We now live to do the good, the right. Back to the passage we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talked about that we were bought with a price. We're not our own. But we look a little further in that passage and we see why Paul is saying that. Because he's talking about how they should live now that they belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." He tells us that when Christ purchased us, our very physical bodies are no longer addicted to sin, but they now have become a temple in which God's Spirit lives. We didn't make that choice. He did. And he says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." So part of the commitment and obligation we have now that we belong to Christ and are His servants is that our bodies are His, a place where He is to be glorified and in which His Spirit lives. Even the pagan understood that in Paul's time, that when there was a temple, it was a sacred place. And it was not a place where thievery and robbery and deceit and dishonesty and corruption was to be found. It was to be a place that was wholly devoted to the service and the honor of that God. And that's true of our bodies now. They have become the dwelling place of God's Spirit, a temple to Him. So we are to honor God with our bodies. He says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, carrying out still this whole idea of freedom and slavery. And here he's talking to some in the church who actually were physically slaves and who probably understood better than anyone else in the church what it then meant to be a slave of Christ, because they were already physically slaves of someone. He says to them in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Were you a slave when you were called?" This calling is to call to be saved. "Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Here he's not talking about whether or not they should, in the economic marketplace, be slaves of men or not, but rather he's already been having a deal in Corinth with those who were saying, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of one of these teachers that have come through here and taught us something different than the true gospel." Paul says, you belong to Christ. You cannot become slaves to these men. You don't need to become obedient to them. You don't need to listen to them. You already have a master now. So when we come to Christ, we should not become slaves of men. That still is very much an issue in the greater Christian community. Various charismatic teachers will arise, sometimes with true doctrine, many times not. And as they'll start teaching and preaching and drawing crowds to them and building a so-called ministry and eventually an empire around them, these people who originally intended to be servants of Christ ended up becoming slaves to a man. Paul says, we belong to Christ, not to any man. And he'll say in Romans chapter 8, because we now have the Spirit in us, and he said that there in chapter 6, that we have become a temple to the Holy Spirit. But he'll say over in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9, that we now need to be guided and led by that Spirit. This is not some mystical, better felt than told. I heard a secret small voice whispering in my inner head or something. No, the Spirit is already very clear on what God's will is. The Scriptures we have are the message of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is His message. This is the Holy Spirit's guidance here. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." He's just simply trying again to communicate a spiritual reality using physical things we understand. That because now we belong to Christ and His Spirit is at work within us, we're to be guided and led by that Spirit. And it was no secret to Paul how that Spirit leads and guides. He never talks about it's up to every man to discern for himself what the Spirit wants him to do. Paul was always very clear that the message he was speaking was the words of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit said. This is what we do. And so we're controlled by the Spirit. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that because we now belong to Him, we are to declare His praises. He says, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." We've already been declaring His praises this morning. Our hymns are a part of that. But we declare His praises in a lot of other ways as well. We declare His praises when we share with our family and with our neighbors and our friends that God has made such a difference in our life and that we now have the hope of heaven and our lives have been changed forever because that God loves them and He wants them to be a part of His family as well. That's declaring His praises. That's part of our task as servants of Christ is to be about His business. And what was His business? To come down to this earth to let all mankind know that God love them enough to offer them the opportunity to be saved from sin. Now that's our task as well. We need to be totally devoted to Him as His servants. That should be evident in every part of our life. That's why Paul in some of his letters will talk to husbands, talk to wives, talks to children, talks to masters and talks to slaves about how they ought to live as Christians because they now belong to Him and they answer to Him. And so they need to obey and bring glory to Him. Not to themselves. I had Don read at the beginning of the service this morning the passage in Titus chapter 2. Here in these verses, Paul is addressing those who were physically slaves and what their obligation was to their masters and how that intersects with their being servants of Christ as well. But I think it has a lot to tell us. It says in Titus chapter 2, in verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Those who were physically slaves knew that their obligation was to obey their masters. And that's true of us spiritually. To try to please them. Not to talk back to them. It was not acceptable for a slave or a servant to say, but Lord, but Master, I wanted to do this. I thought this. That was not. We have people today who will say, I just can't believe that the Lord would expect us to do that. That doesn't make any difference what you think. If the Master has said it, that's our obligation not to talk back to them and not to steal from them. Certainly those who were physically slaves had opportunity because they were about their Master's business. They probably had access to His property, His wealth, all sorts of things, and some of them no doubt pilfered some of it, would hide it and use it for their own good, but they shouldn't be doing that. But I just wonder if sometimes we don't steal from our man. We take that which is His and keep it for us. We shouldn't be stealing from our Lord either. But to show that they can be fully trusted, that's called being faithful, when you can be fully trusted. So that in every way, and I'm reading from the NIV here, in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Most other translations say, so that in every way, they will adorn the doctrine or the teaching. We have the opportunity, by the way we live as servants of Christ, to make the gospel more attractive. It's already attractive in and of itself. But then if we live poorly as servants of His, we actually detract from its beauty. But if we live faithfully and live out in our lives what it calls us to be our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit, to obey Him in everything, to sing His praises, not just in our worship services, but in our daily life, to treat our fellow servants as they ought to be treated, then we actually adorn or make beautiful the gospel, Jesus Christ. Just imagine, if you will, if Jesus had come to earth preaching this great and glorious message that God was willing to save all mankind. But if His life didn't in any way reflect that, it would have made the whole doctrine ugly, not beautiful. But instead, His life made it attractive. It made it believable. And so it is with our own lives as well. People often come to see us before they see the gospel. They often judge the message we proclaim by the lives we live. We as servants of Christ need to adorn the doctrine of Christ or make it attractive. We'll continue next week. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. We have been redeemed, but now we're His and we live for Him. Not everyone in the world around us, in fact, hardly anyone in the world around us, understands why we live the way we do. Why we make some of the choices we do, why we pursue some of the things we do and don't pursue others, because they don't understand what it means to belong to Christ and to be His slave, not the slave of someone else. We've been taken out of that slave market, but there's still the majority of our world that's there. They need to hear that there's another slave master who wants to purchase them and to set them free from the slavery they're in now to a new kind of service that is beyond anything they could ever imagine for its wonder and its glory.